morning we are getting set to begin our discussion of the doctrine of the church according to our confession. The first four paragraphs on the doctrine of the church have to do with the universal church, and beginning in paragraph 5, the focus turns to the local church. In the outline that I'm using from Samuel Waldron's Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, he outlines paragraph 5 very shortly this way: the local church, its originating mandate. So you have the origin or foundation of the mandate, and then you have the substance of the mandate, the command concerning the local church. Paragraph 6 then is outlined as its defined membership. And in doing so, he uses three different words to highlight what is covered in paragraph 6. He says evangelical, which has to do with their believing the gospel. Secondly, volitional, which means that they willingly consent. And then third, that it is covenantal, that they covenant together, they purpose together to form a church. We will get into paragraph 7 after a moment. I wanted to look at the outline that I had given you under the rights of the individual member. To fill in that outline, it's to all church privileges, A, and B, it includes responsibilities. And these ideas come from three major ideas concerning a local church. That is, it presupposes faith in Christ. Number two, it presupposes a profession of that faith. Not just believers, but a profession of faith. Now, we cannot, and I've talked with J.D. J.D. has brought this to my attention a couple of times, that we cannot assure that we have a regenerate church membership. Now, that is an awesome goal to put before our eyes, is that we seek a regenerate church membership. But just because we clean our membership rolls and we go back through them and make sure that the ones that are active members today are truly manifesting that faith in their lives, we can do all that we want to and then find out later, this person truly was not a believer. You know of some like that, I'm sure. I know of some in Reformed Baptist churches that served as officers in those churches for years, who seemingly turned their back on all of that faith. We cannot know for sure. Now, God knows. But that means, and I thank J.D. for bringing this up to me, that means that we cannot claim we have a regenerate church membership. We seek a regenerate church membership. And so, we do everything we can, humanly possible, to assure. But that's going to be there always, that there are those who either hypocritically profess or mistakenly profess. So we want to be careful. We don't want to include just everybody that says they are a believer. We have even here in our church at Grace Baptist, we have encountered people who had visited our church, but when they found out that we were going to talk to people about their lives, about their faith, about their membership, they became very upset because they did not believe that it was any of our business. They should just be automatically taken into the number and become members of the church. They got very upset and no longer come, of course. But anyway, so there's both sides. There's those who want to presume that they're members without any examination, and then we want to be careful that we don't profess to the world that we have a regenerate church membership. John.
I think that's one of the difficulties with the common revivalistic practice. When I say revivalist, coming go back to revivalism.
Mm-hmm.
Gotcha. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, the practice of the invitation and the way that so many will, if you walk the aisle and want to join with membership on that day,
yeah,
they'll accept that person by declaration of faith and
vote on them very right there.
Right then.
Yes.
With a hearty amen.
That's a problem. That's a very distinct one. So, we want to lovingly, graciously let people know that as they seek to become members of our church, we seek a profession of faith and we seek a manifestation of that faith in their life. And we cannot go beyond a seeming profession of faith. But when it is made manifest that someone is not or seems not to be converted, then that becomes an issue of private discussion with the person, and if no reform, then public church discipline. But, you know, we'll talk about that later. Okay, let me just glance at how I want to dive into this then. The faith in Christ, the profession of that faith, and then the mutual consent to an agreement in the evangelical duties. So that is a part of becoming a member of the church. Now, Owen says, quote, "They together have a right and authority to make a joint solemn confession of faith." Not only do they have a right, I think they have a duty to make that profession of faith so that here is what we believe. We can know it ourselves and we can show that to the world so that they can know what we stand for. The authority then is given to the officers of the church. We're going to talk about this in a moment, so let's don't go there right now. But Owen says, all authority is an act of office power. This gives what is performed by those in the office the formal nature of authority. So the office itself, as given by Christ, gives their acts and their performance in that office the formal nature of authority. We get authority from Christ through the officers He has given us and their performing according to the Word of God. Now, in a moment, we're going to talk about how that actually looks. We're going to look at paragraph 6, then, the power of Christ, the intended result, and that is the institution. And then paragraph 7 is the power of Christ granted to the church. So in the power of Christ, in the intended result, we want to look at. Waldron classifies this paragraph 6 in three words: evangelical, volitional, and covenantal. So I want to look at paragraph 6 and talk about that. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience to that call of Christ. So they manifest their obedience to the calling they have from Christ. That's an evangelical portion of that institution that Christ has given to the church itself. So the church is an institution. It's also an organism. We don't want to get those necessarily confused, but we don't want to completely separate them. The church is a living organism composed of believers, but it is an organization or an institution that has structure. And the structure we believe it has is twofold: members and officers. Members of the church we've talked about by faith, by profession of faith, and then manifesting that faith. And then we will talk about the officers just a little later. But now, they manifest their obedience to Christ. And one of the ways they do that is they give up themselves to the Lord. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is talking about how the people of Macedonia showed their love for Christ and their love for the churches. Moreover, brethren, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take on us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So as a foundation for why they gave this gift, they first gave themselves. They gave themselves, number one, to the Lord. That is foundational to everything else. Just giving ourselves to one another and working together in the church because mom was one of the founding members of this church, and every Mother's Day she's been able to get the reward for having most of her children present, you know, on Mother's Day, and you know how all of that goes. The point is not anything like that. We're members of a church secondarily because we have first given ourselves to the Lord. We're not just a body of individual believers who have covenanted together and we're going to do this work. No, we have given ourselves to the Lord. This is His Word. This is what we're to do. And we are doing this out of that relationship we have to Him. So Paul commends them that they went beyond what he expected and they first gave themselves to the Lord. And then they gave themselves to us. So this is an excellent passage to go back to and to remember, to memorize, whatever, where they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So, they manifest their obedience by giving themselves up to the Lord, by surrendering their wills to Christ to do His will. And then that was the evangelical. And then secondarily, they gave themselves up to one another. That's volitional. They willingly submitted to each other. And then it was, as a subpoint under that, in subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. This is part of what we do in the gospel. Turn over to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. And verse 13, while by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. So, there is this professed subjection to the gospel. There is also this liberal distribution to men. So this is all in subjection to the gospel. And then the third point is covenantal. And I've got several verses to look at under this. I put it in my own words, members freely become a part. And none against their will. Now this is, there's a very important point here. Number one, people don't become a part of a church because they live in a certain nation. There are places that are like that. That the whole essence of the church consists of those who live in this country. If you live here, you're a member of our church. And that's against your will. It doesn't matter about your will. You're living here, you're a part of this church. So, against their will, neither by nation, and then it's nor by the family. In other words, we're not a member of the church because my parents baptized me into the church against my will. And they show that every time they do it, the kids cry. Nearly every time.
This is the way Luther did it. You understood that the baby needs to be dunked. And Calvin said, oh, we don't want to make those moms mad.
But that's the point, isn't it? This is not a willing, covenantal becoming of a member of a church. That's against their will. So, look with me and let's just chase this just a little bit and we'll go on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, we read, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's to the church of the Thessalonians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Spirit. So, you yourselves received it, accepted it, willingly took it. Alright? 1 Corinthians, back up again to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. 2 and verse 9. Verse 2 says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And then in verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So you were called to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, this is not something that you were born into. It is something that you yourselves responded to that call. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 2. "And all the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia." So he's writing to churches. He's not writing just to Christians. Now we go on over to verse 4. "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God and our Father." So he's writing to the churches, and he's saying that Christ gave himself for our sins specifically, not just possibly, but he actually did that. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23, we read, "And God hath put all things under His feet," Christ's feet, "gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So He is the head of this. So the church is His body. It's not just a body. It's His actual body. Chapter 3. Verses 9 and 10. "To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So again, the church might know these things as actual participants in that. And then chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 25, "Christ gave himself for whom?" For the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Any question on paragraph 6 then? Yes.
Not as much a question, but as kind of an interesting thing looking back at our forebears, the signatories of the confession. Benjamin Keach, one of the things that was interesting in one of his treatises, he was discussing the meaning of women remaining silent in the church. And one thing he said, well, if it's their silence, how can they give their testimony before membership and also vocalize as a witness during church discipline? So both of these cases is showing that, at least in Keach's church, church meeting in Horsley Down, you had a vocal testimony that was given before membership.
Right.
And you had witnessing in matters of church discipline, which was clearly practiced, at least in church Horsley Down. And
absolutely in other churches. Right. Absolutely.
You know, I can't help but see the connection with what we're going to be looking at this morning with John the Baptist saying bearing fruits worthy of repentance. And I'm just seeing here members of these churches, saints by calling visibly manifesting and evidencing
right.
their profession and walking their obedience.
Right.
This is, you know, this is just all over the place. Evidence and
giving. Amen. And the scriptures are doing, this is an excellent summary of the scriptures as we've read these. The church was that for which Christ gave himself, and it is that wherein the saints give up themselves and to the Lord. So Christ gave himself for the church gives up themselves to Christ in mutual giving. Christ is foundational for the church doing it. It is not, you do this and I'll do that.
Christ demands it.
Yes. Amen. And it's a willing subjection so that none will become members apart from their own desire and consent to walk together, but that they should then willingly commit to that kind of walk rather than just, well, we're here today, so we're part of the church today. It doesn't work that way.
I think that's why it's so important to actually understand what it means to covenant together and the reason that infants can't covenant.
Yeah.
Right? How are they going to actually edify the other
anybody people? Else?
How
right.
are they going to encourage each other to strive for holy living and repentance, etc.?
Amen. And that's exactly one of those things that the Presbyterians could find no evidence in Scripture of their doing that. They just build it upon something else that has happened in Scripture at another time and connect that up and say, I was reading in Bavinck this week. He makes a statement similar to this. I'm not quoting him, but it's this nature that God has always worked with families. So, okay, yes. That does not mean infants should be members of the church. We need to get there.
I think
sir?
He's forgetting type and anti-type.
Right. Absolutely.
Well, even that general statement can be so wrong. Like, he chose Abraham, not his father, not...
Right.
I mean, and so that kind of statement just can be so wrong.
It just doesn't cover it all.
What about Esau and Edomites? Let's keep on going on.
So many examples.
Amen. Now, let's move on to paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind, declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needed for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he's instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. I kind of get scattered on my first outline of this, so I want to just bypass that and go directly to Waldron's outline of this chapter. He has five major points. The local church, its authoritative power. So he's using two words that are very important. Authority and power. Okay? The defined recipients of that power is each of these local churches. To each of these churches thus gathered. So the power rests in each of the local churches. Secondly, its complete sufficiency. According to his mind declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is any way needful. So So he has given sufficient power and authority to each of these churches in order to observe Christ's command, to do what he is telling us to do. Thirdly, its reiterated origin. Who is the origin of this power? It is Christ himself. To each of these churches, thus gathered according to his mind, declared in his word, he has given all that power. Who is this he? The head. The head that has all power and authority has been given to me in Matthew 28. So he has that power. He has that authority. And he is the origin of the power and authority for the churches. He's given all that, all that's sufficient to each of the churches thus constituted. Fourthly, what is the specified purpose? And that is carrying on the order in worship and discipline, which is any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline. So that power and authority is needed for carrying on the worship. It's needed for carrying on the discipline. When in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is instructing the church at Corinth on how to go about church discipline, he says, when you are together, gathered together with Christ's Spirit. Wow. You have the authority of Christ himself when you're gathered together to do what he has commanded you to do. Then you are to turn such a one over to Satan, which is to turn him out of the church, disfellowship from him. But it is the church itself that is given that authority. It does not say, you elders, get together and meet with this guy, and if he will not repent, you are the ones responsible for the discipline in the church. Take it to him. If he doesn't hear you, kick him out of the church. No. He's writing to the church at Corinth. And he's given the church that authority to do everything they need to in worship and in discipline. So, pardon me. That authority and that power comes directly from Christ to the church. And then, fifthly, it's regulated execution. How to execute that power and authority? It is regulated. There is not just take it and go. No, it's regulated. Which he has instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. And then when we get to chapter 8, we're going to be looking at how the church is divided between members and officers. It's structured on members and officers, not divided. The officers come from the members. They're not a separate, self-perpetuating organism or organization. They are themselves members of the churches. And anyway, they themselves are commanded on how they are to rightly execute that power. Now, I want to do in 3 minutes what should take a full hour, okay? So, bear with me. Here are some ideas that men have used on how to exert and execute the church power and authority. Okay? How did the Quakers do it? They said, no organization whatsoever. Everybody get in a circle, and as the Lord leads you, you stand up and give us the word. That's church authority and power right there. It's purely mystical. The Darbyites were that way also. The Brethren. They did not trust the church organization of their day. They did not believe that any organization of the church would be right. It would always degenerate into corruption. Well, it's got men in it, and many times it does degenerate. But that does not mean it always has to. Well, she did see. Okay. Secondly, the Erastian principle of church power and authority. That says that the church receives its power and authority from the state. You're in this state, you're in this country. This country is protected by Frederick the Great, and he is the guy that gives us authority to have a church. It comes from him. So the Lutheran churches many times are erected on that type of idea. And then the Episcopalian, you have the Roman Catholic and the Anglican Episcopalian, which believes that the officers, the elders, the bishops and priests are an organization separate from the church, and that Christ has given directly to this organization the power to rule, to govern the church, and that that group is self-perpetuating. Come on in. So, they believe that they themselves are successors of the apostles. So they would think that Christ gave the authority and power of governing the church to the apostles, and therefore, now the apostles have to give it to the successors of them, and they see the ongoing of the church as dependent upon the succession of the right elders, bishops, and priests. Then you have the congregational, and there's basically two types of this. The purely congregational, which attributes only the power that it wants the officers to have to the officers. So the officers gather what authority and power they have solely from the church, the congregation. The problem with that is that many types of churches, and Baptist churches at that, talk about local church autonomy in such a sense that whatever our local church decides to do, that's the will of Christ. So, come on in. We're going to finish up real quickly. In fact, this is the way Birkhoff portrayed the Baptist approach to church government. He said, well, the officers receive their authority only from the church and not from Christ himself. And there is also the congregational form of government of the church that sees the officers having an authority, a spiritual authority given to them from Christ, but it's given through the church. So that Christ's authority and rule and power is mediated, if you will, through the church, and therefore the church, according to the Word of God, sets aside those that are qualified according to the Word of God that we have received from the apostles that Christ had left for us. So the Word of God is the basis for our church government, and it establishes that there should be elders and pastors and deacons in the church. Therefore, their authority comes through the church, but it is that authority that Christ himself has granted through his word. And therefore, to overthrow that, you've got to show through the word of God that this is not right. So, the congregation has input, the officers have input, but the word of God has absolute authority over that. Then we get to the Presbyterian. Let me do the Presbyterian next week. It's not so simple. And we're already past time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ our Lord. We bless you that you have set authority in the church for power to be used in the right way of preaching the gospel, of structuring the church, of governing the church, of church discipline, as well as of preaching the gospel to the lost. Guide us today in our worship. May Christ be glorified in us. In his name, amen. Thank you for being with us.